Hi, everyone. This is Camden Busey. Before we begin today's episode, I want to invite you to join us in person at four upcoming events. First, on August 4th and 5th, Carlton Wynn and I will be at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary near Greenville, South Carolina, for their summer seminar, where we will deliver a series of lectures on apologetics and evangelism for the pastor. Then, August 28th and 29th, we're heading to Birmingham, Alabama, for a seminar at Cahaba Park Presbyterian Church called Discovering Christ in All of Scripture. This is a Friday evening and Saturday morning, exploring how every part of the Bible reveals God's redemptive plan in Jesus Christ. On September 25th and 26th, we'll host our annual theology conference at Lakeland Church in Gurnee, Illinois. This year's theme is the covenant of grace, one Savior, one people, one purpose. And we're delighted to welcome Dr. G.K. Beale and Dr. Marcus Minninger as speakers. Early bird pricing ends August 31st, so register soon. And then mark your calendars for February 19th and 20th, 2027, when we'll celebrate the 1,000th consecutive episode of Christ the Center. We'll host this in Austin, Texas. There'll be a live recording, a shared dinner, and conversations with longtime friends of Reformed Forum at the Hilton Austin downtown. Seats for each of these events are limited, but more information and registration is available at reformedforum.org/events. We'd love to see you there. Now on to our episode. Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 967. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, back with a friend to talk about Reformed theology, and today specifically to talk about the ordinary means of grace. To do that, we have with us Dr. Harrison Perkins, pastor of Oakland Hills Community Church, just outside of Detroit, in the greater Detroit area, I suppose we would say. Welcome back, Harrison. It's good to see you today.
It's great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
You bet. You keep publishing. You keep coming back. We can have you for other times too. You don't have to publish. You know, if you're only publishing books, so you could talk to me, then you don't need to do that.
I wish I had known that. Right? Yeah, it's a lot of hard work to convince people to have conversations with me. I just get lonely, so I think, well, I'll write something.
Write some books and a podcast. We'll call.
We'll have a chat.
Well, today we're going to be speaking about the latest book, Meeting God and His Means of Grace. Got a copy there. I want to make sure I don't get the reflection there so people can see it. How Word, Sacrament, and Prayer Help Us Encounter Christ. It's published by Baker Books this year. Delightful little paperback, though substantial. We're looking at 192 pages. And thankful we're just having a conversation offline, well, at least off mic, about Baker Books and kind of the recent shift and refocusing on more conservative Reformed confessional titles. So we're happy to have Harrison today speaking about a new book published with them, and looking forward to talking about this subject. Harrison, maybe we could just start off. You can talk not only about the origins of this book and how it came about, but just give us an update on how things are going in Oakland Hills Community Church and what you've been up to in the last couple months.
We are blessed and thankful. Just at a personal. So we're expecting another kid towards the end of the year.
Congratulations.
So looking forward to meeting my daughter. Thankful for that. At the church, the Lord is kind and continues to send us visitors, and we're thankful for that. And optimistic that we can, that, you know, they might find it a place where they'll stay. And so hoping to help them in that respect. We just called another pastor to work alongside me here. So Cliff Foster, thankful to have him here with us, and recently ordained just at the beginning of June, and seeing him already be helpful in, connecting with visitors, doing good outreach, helping us expand pastoral care into better visitation. So really thankful to have him on the ground here with us. Summer's hot right now in Michigan. Man alive. It's a a heat wave. Mm-hmm. But all the same, still we keep on doing the ordinary things for church, which is what this book's about. So this book started just in terms of reflections that I was trying to get in front of our congregation about, like, what kind of church ought we to be. Mm-hmm. And it's easy to, I mean, like, we all assume, yeah, of course there's a sermon and, you know, you do a baptism when you need it and the Lord's Supper on occasion, and we ought to be praying. But, like, to yeah. lean into, okay, helping us see that this is the model. Like, this is the stuff we do for church. So in some sense, this is I don't remember at least doing much critique in the book, but it's a foil. The foil is the program-driven church, mm-hmm. With lots of activities, different things that you come and, you know, there's an entertaining event to happen, and we're trying to have a rigorous social calendar. And this book is about, well, actually the life of the church is thrives and rides upon the ordinary means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer as the things that God has appointed that we would meet him and experience our relationship with him because of these things that he's given us to do. And so it was really, I mean, I was thinking about this material a few years ago, you know, as I got here, and just trying to, okay, what do we do to outline who, not that it was a different than that, but just, it's a good to make a statement when you arrive somewhere about, what the way forward is like. And so this grew out of my reflections in trying to think with the congregation about what kind of church are we going to be? And that's a yeah. means of grace church.
I love it. I mean, that's important. And that's something we hear of sometimes when people speak about, well, tell us about your church. We, you know, one thing you'll hear in our circles is people say, we're just a small, ordinary means of grace church in such community. Mm-hmm. Well, we're going to, in a sense, kind of unpack what that means. Now, obviously, every church ought to be doing the ordinary means of grace, but some of them lean into it. Some of them don't. Some of them might do them pro forma, but they don't have much or a high view of their efficacy or really what's happening. You know, they might treat them as memorial activities or something of the sort. We mm-hmm. have a higher view than that. We're going to be speaking about that. I might say if I identify at least the central argument of this book here is that the Christian life is fundamentally receptive, that we don't invent our own paths to God, but we meet him where he has promised to be. And he's promised to meet us and to be with us and to bless us and provide us his grace through primarily the administration of the word, sacraments, and prayer. And that's what I hope, I think, and what I intend we'll unpack today. You find that accurate?
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Mm-hmm. I think that one of our impulses is, you know, I could figure out like a really creative way to experience God more effectively and fully. Mm-hmm. And if we pay attention to the scripture, I think, no, the actual reality is God has told us where to find him and how yeah. to meet with him and how to experience our relationship with him. Mm-hmm. And we should be mindful of what God has told us to do.
Amen. Yeah. I mean, the book opens, well, first off, most of the chapters have a really helpful kind of illustration. You're trying to really connect some of these deeper theological points to basic ordinary people. So you seem to have kind of two modes of writing, and I appreciate that a lot about you, where you can write the heavier scholarly materials and totally conversant in that. But then you have this other mode, and the two aren't competitive, but you're really focusing on different audiences of a sort. And this book is certainly not cutting corners on the theology, but you're intentionally trying to bring that down to the pew level, at least, so that people can understand it better. So one way that you do that is by using these illustrations. And the book opens with this image of you getting your first computer and then feeling newly connected to the world. I'd love for you to describe that a little bit more. And how did that controlling metaphor of connection come to you? And why do you think that technology, or at least that image of a computer, was the right lens for talking about the means of grace here?
Yeah, so most of the chapters do have, if not all of them, have some kind of entry point using this sort of technology metaphor, interacting with our computers and devices. And, you know, it dates me a little, I suppose, but I remember, you know, the excitement of my first computer, and it was
mine was a much more primitive technology than even yours. So if that makes you feel any better. So.
Yeah, that does help. you know, you've got a big tower.
Yeah.
You've got like the monitor is a separate thing. Those, I don't remember the last time I saw, or at least, you know, in terms of thinking about buying one, that like
a tube monitor. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And it's a totally different setup than the tower. Mm-hmm. And you've got a keyboard and a mouse and like 15 different cords.
Yeah.
Whereas we seem to be able to do it all in one, you know, now, and that's, or Bluetooth, you don't even need a cord sometimes. So, you know, it's all over the place, but in reality, you know, it feels like this whole thing is, quote unquote, the computer, and it is, but in a more specific sense, actually the computer is housed inside this tower. And all of this other stuff is about interacting with that computer, because you don't have the capacity just on your own without these tools to, one, understand and fathom the ones and zeros that are just processing inside these things and turn them into meaningful data for that you can comprehend. And two, you don't have a way to see it. You don't also don't have a way to give input to it. We need all these helps. We need the monitor to put in front of us what's going on. We need the keyboard to like respond to what's going on. So we need something to interpret, to put in front of us, and a way to respond. And so we have these tools that are our interface with something that we can't really access directly. And that's the piece of the metaphor that becomes important with the means of grace, is God has given us tools, even though we can't and when I say access God directly, I don't mean in the relational sense. I mean in the, like, we can't see God in his essence, and he's away in heaven, and even Christ is ascended to heaven himself. So, you know, in principle, can we see the risen Christ? Yes, if he were here, but he's not. He's in heaven. So how do we interact with the triune God? And he's given us these means of grace, word, sacrament, and prayer, as the way that we experience our relationship with him. And I tried to lean into that aspect of experience for this, because I do think it's, I mean, it's one of the things that people are thinking about a lot, even implicitly in the world. We live in an experiential age, and a lot of things are defined by, I mean, even if you think about education, you know, and the way that higher education, at least, is being shaped, so much of it rides on student evaluation, and so much of that isn't really, did they give meaningful feedback? It's, did they like it?
Yeah.
You know, how high did they score this? And, you know, regardless of whether that means they learned or what that indicates, it's just, did they like it? And so, I mean, I think that's one of the things that is a reference point for me in thinking about a lot of this, is so many people expect the world to be shaped around, or, you know, to cater to what they want to experience. And I don't think that is, I don't think that the idea of experience is a completely invalid consideration. The problem is, when it comes to God, we expect that sort of thinking conditions us to believe that God is going to work through whatever experience we are demanding from him, rather than looking for the ways that God has told us to experience our relationship with him. And so this book is a lot about how has God told us we will experience our relationship with him.
Yeah, I mean, you write in the book that too many Christians treat the Christian life as some kind of a mystical quest, you know, as if God has left us to our own devices to go find him. Like, we got to figure it out, blaze our own trail, or do whatever we think is interesting and exciting. But it's totally getting things backwards. What do you think that mistaken picture looks like in practice, and what's at stake here in correcting it? Why is it important that we get this right?
So there's two different risks, or at least applications for this. One is, this ought to be a great assurance for the Christian who might doubt, you know, and like, God has promised to meet and bless his people in these means of grace. So if the struggle is a lack of confidence, you know, does God care? Yes, he will meet you in word, sacrament, and prayer. And that ought to be a corrective, but, you know, not in terms of a rebuke, but a strengthening corrective that comforts and helps. Yes, God will meet you. And yes, God has, you know, he's not leaving you to figure it out. You're not on the hook to, like, invent the best way. And then he, you know, like, oh, well, that was a good try, so I'll come to you this time. God has promised to meet his people in these things. So on one hand, it ought to be a factor of great assurance in our relationship with God that here are the ways he said, I'll be there and I'll work and I'll provide grace and blessing to you through these features of life, you know, for the church that I've appointed. So that's one application, and it helps us avoid the risk of despair and questioning, does God even work in my life? The other one is maybe more leaning the other direction in the spectrum of kind of wider evangelicalism. You know, I don't need to go to church because my spiritual battery is full. I experience God when I ride my horse or take a walk in the woods or something like that. And it's like, well, actually, God hasn't promised to meet you on your horse.
Yeah.
Is he present? Yes, he's present everywhere. I understand that. But
is he present to bless in a covenantal way? Right.
Working in a specific way to strengthen and assure and equip his people in blessing and build us up to send us into the world for our vocations. He hasn't said, I'll use your horse ride for that. He has said, I'll use word, sacrament, and prayer for that. And so we, on one sense, we want to say, this assures people because this is the place where God meets you. And on the other hand, we want to say, so you don't have to be creative to meet God. You don't have to be creative. And on the other hand, we also want to say, and you're not allowed to be creative. It's both. You know, you don't have to be, and you're not allowed to be. And that's good for assurance, and it's good for, we don't just substitute, we don't get to dictate to God the terms in which he works, but we also don't have to figure out the ways that God, he's told us, and he's told us.
No, that's significant. That's really important. And I mean, there's a related theme here too, and a very basic misunderstanding that I think is implicit in many people, evangelicals perhaps, and that's this theme that's running through the book that the means of grace are something that God does to and for us. They're not primarily something that we do for him. It's not our work. So why is that distinction so important to you, and where do you see people getting that backwards?
Well, I think this is one of the things that helps us see why we shouldn't try to be creative. You know, can we make the same point through a skit or playing a game or something like that? Like, why are those things not fit for a worship service? Now, might they be useful in some other capacity? That's kind of beside the point that we're talking about here. If you want to have a skit on a Thursday night, have at it. You know, that's fine. But in terms of a worship service where we're trying to encounter the living God, what is it about these things that makes these the things? And one, there are indications throughout the scripture that there is something special about gathered Lord's Day worship. So that's one factor, is that It's Sunday isn't just kind of a, and the things we do as a church, more particularly on Sunday, aren't just kind of a, well, and that's when we happen to do it. It's God's appointed a day, and he's appointed us to do these things. This wasn't a human invention from the outset. This was a divine invention that he has given us to follow. And then within that, the particular things that have, I mean, really been pivotal since the ancient church until recently, you know, I mean, this might seem weird within American Protestantism to emphasize word, sacrament, and prayer as fundamental to worship as opposed to grandiose productions. But in the history of the church, I mean, actually, I think this is pretty just basic stuff. Now, there's disagreements within, you know, word, especially sacrament, prayer, what their efficacy is like, you know, what's really going on. And at the same time, kind of across the Christian tradition, almost not just Protestant, but Protestant, Roman Catholic, East, West, like this has been what we've done for the history of the church. And why is that? Well, you know, it's not just the Bible's a nice book of instruction. It does have instruction, that is true. But when it's read and proclaimed in the assembly, Christ tells us that he's the one preaching. You know, this comes out in, I mean, so even just the reading, right? And that was one of the chapters that meant a lot to me because rightly we make a big deal about preaching in the Reformed tradition. And I want to make sure we also don't forget that preaching follows the reading of Scripture, and the main show, so to speak, is the Scripture, and the preaching is supposed to unfold, elaborate, apply the Scripture. But it's not like now the real thing is my sermon. The real thing is the Scripture, and your sermon is just meant to, or the sermon. Is meant to get across the Scripture. And so in that respect, I've been irked in the past. I try not to be too grumpy in public. You know, when we're not recorded, you get the other grumpier side of me. But one of the things that does irk me is I've heard pastors, you know, do things like, I don't have time to read the whole passage because I need to get to my sermon. I'm like, no. Funny enough, what God inspired is more important than what you might say. As important as what you might say about God's word may be, at the same time, we need that Scripture. Like that's the so. I understand some passages may be huge, and you know, there's wisdom in how much to read. And at the same time, I think that's more about a capacity than. Where the time is, you know, I'm going to read three verses and preach 25 because that buys me more time to say what I want to say.
Yeah.
And we should read it well.
Yeah, for sure.
I think that's one of the things too, is the other thing to highlight is we can read Scripture flatly and we should read it as if Ligon Duncan had this great line in one of his, the John Reed Miller lectures that he did for RTS. You know, the public reading of Scripture should be an event. I think that's exactly right.
Yeah,
you're not adding meaning, but you ought to read it as though you're trying to convey its meaning.
Yeah,
you know, by the time I get to my sermon, I almost want them already to have a sense of what's going on here because I've read it in the way that I want them to see it.
Right.
You know, and I hope that sets them up to the way that I've read this passage to them, sets them up to understand how we're going to explain it and apply it. So that's the reading ought to be a real thing. But even then, so Christ is at work through these things, and he's the one ultimately who is the preacher. And that, you know, we can think about that in a couple of different ways. I mean, maybe you could go through the Psalms and think about how the king is the one leading the people to worship, but maybe more directly, you know, Ephesians 2:17 puts in front of, you know, Christ came and preached peace to you, you who were far off and you who were near. Now, the question coming out of that is, when did Jesus ever go to Ephesus? And so how did he preach to the Ephesians?
Yeah.
And the reality is he preached through his ordained pastors.
Or through Noah, 1 Peter 3. And how did that happen?
Yeah, exactly. By the power of the Spirit, Christ. Yeah, exactly. Right. 1 Peter 3 isn't about, you know, a sort of weird descent interpretation. Mm-hmm. It's about an ordinary descent interpretation where God the Son preaches by the power of the Spirit through his ordained ministers in every era of redemptive history.
I know.
And I think that passage is one of the great, like, covenant of grace passages, actually. And so Jesus is the, like, why do we not turn the sermon into a TED talk? Because this is actually Christ, you know, doing his work to proclaim himself through the preaching. And, you know, we can, I should probably pause, but we can see how that's the case for all the means of grace.
Totally.
That Christ is the one who is really doing the work here.
Let me ask you a question a little bit. It's related. It's on point for this conversation. It's not something you're going to necessarily treat in this book, and I don't want to get too far afield. But I just came back from PCA General Assembly last week as we were recording and had quite a few conversations with dear brothers talking about the Directory for Public Worship. Their Directory of Public Worship is not constitutional. They're working to get one in place, and you know, a DPW that would pass in the PCA is, you know, would be far stripped down from the non-constitutional one they have. So they had lots of conversations about this kind of stuff. But one thing that's rather contentious in some places, and it's not permitted in the OPC, would be the public reading of the word in the worship service by a woman. You know, we have much more strict rules about who is permitted to read the word of God publicly. But that's in many ways on point. We don't need to talk about women's ordination now, unless you'd like to go down that path. That's not my point in asking this question. But my point in asking this question is really what is happening in the public reading of the word during a worship service, and why is that so significant, and why must that be something that is reserved for a person who is set apart for that specific task?
Yeah, so the first thing I want to say when we come to, because the debated point seems to be, should a woman read in the service? And I actually think we're not on the right starting point when because I think the first question is really, in my mind, should a non-ordained person read?
Precisely, that's the better question. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I want to say no, and so then actually it doesn't, like, man or woman is aside the point from what we're talking about here. Now, it just because it's superfluous, like it doesn't actually have significance to what we're trying to achieve, and that's where our BCO actually does land, is the pastor is the default to read the scripture, and then the elders can also read. And so we have two readings of scripture in our service, just sort of as a example. I always want to read my sermon text.
Yeah.
And I mean, I'm like, look, I've been in the lead up to, you know, dance with this date all week. Why would somebody else get to dance with my date, you know, as we come to this moment? I want this. But I'm actually delighted. I'm quite happy for our elders to read the first reading of scripture that we use as kind of a reflection for repentance. And it's related to the sermon. It's just not the sermon text.
Yeah.
And quite happy for our ordained guys to read that. And the thing before me is not would I allow a lady to read? It's, am I going to allow anybody who's not on our session to read? And the answer is no. So I just don't really have to dive into the rest of that, because
it's a different issue. It's related in this question, but it's a different, it's not the primary presenting issue. It's the wrong question. Yeah.
Yeah. And then the reason for this is because the reading of the word is, and proclamation of the word is, pastoral care.
Yeah.
It's not just the sermon that's the pastoral task. You know, there is, I mean, for the sermon passage, you know, this is what drives me in my position is, I'm the one ordained to word and sacrament. That's, you know, that's the field that I'm supposed to till. And so that means I want to pastor them by reading the word to them and bring, and not just my reflections and applications from the word. I want to bring the word itself to them. Now, our ruling elders rule and govern according to the word as well. So that's why I don't think, I don't think it's inappropriate for, I think it is appropriate for them to read the word. I want to do the sermon text, and then happy for them also to exercise part of their rule as they help lead parts of the service by reading the word to them, to the people as well. But all of this comes within the remit of shepherding, because we are always shepherding by the word, and we shouldn't be handing. I think some people say, like, why are you keeping this from us? It's like, well, that's not really what's happening here. We're trying to serve you. We serve the people by the word, and we serve the people by bringing the word to them. And there's lots of ways for other people to serve, not denying that. You know, I may not buy the idea of every member ministry in the formal sense, but I buy the idea of every member contribution and every member service. Absolutely.
Yeah.
And so this just isn't the place for everyone to make their contribution, because they've elected a limited number of people to shepherd them.
Sure.
And they're supposed to shepherd them by the word.
Yeah. We're not Quakers. It's a kind of totally different view of this, where there is no minister, no preacher. It's just like whoever gets this private word in the meeting of friends gets to rip it off and, you know, get into it. It's quite different. You know, this is really a helpful conversation, because we're exposing completely different paradigms and understandings of what's going on. This is why we need to get down to these core issues, to understand what's going on in the church service. Because once we get that right, I think some of these other issues that come downstream get resolved a little bit more easily. But there are at least two other errors that get addressed here about private Bible reading. One of them is, you know, treating it as the thing that earns God's approval, and treating it like a vending machine that should dispense a blessing later. How do you help people to read scripture as itself the blessing of communion with God? I suspect you're in favor of people having the Bible in the vulgar languages and reading it on their own. So I'm presuming that, Harrison.
But that would be correct. I can affirm. I don't have to dodge that one. Yes, it's
okay.
It's good. It's right. I mean, we should have Bible translations. Like, that should, you know, needs to be something we do. And we should be reading the Bible in our families and personally, you know. So, yes, happy for those things.
Amen.
I think the thing that, you know, is in focus as I'm thinking about that is not what's good. And one of the mistakes we can often make is if we say, we just like everything to be of equal importance. Like, if it's important, then it's all most important, or something like that, you know?
Which
and so
nothing is important. Yes.
Right. Right. And I'm just trying to show that, you know, small groups can be helpful. Private devotional times are good. But the thing where God, like, is saying he's going to work is the public gathering around the word. Now, before people get super upset that I've said it that way, you know, as you're diminishing private Bible reading, one of my concerns here is actually for us to keep in mind the broad history of the church. Because if we say, no, the real action is private Bible reading, how many Christians throughout the millennia, and I mean even back before the, like, didn't have a copy of God's Word? Yeah. So this is partly protection and for our view of the history of God's people. When did they encounter God's Word? In the assembly. They didn't you know, throughout the whole Old Testament, they didn't have their own copy.
Right.
The place where they had God's Word was as it was brought to them in the assembly. Even in the early church, that's still the case. Through most of the medieval period, until we have the printing press, it's not even, I mean, it's kind of possible. If you've got a lot of money.
Well, but it would have been for the elites.
Right. Yeah. You can get a Bible if you've got a lot of money and can really make this happen. But otherwise, you don't have a copy of God's Word to do private devotionals the way that we think of the quiet time. And even then, until, at least in a historical sense, relatively recently, the ability to own a Bible and have the education to read a Bible, the combination of those two things is relatively recent. And I'm not ready to say, and everybody was a really poor Christian until the last couple of hundred years because of the historical factors that meant they couldn't, you know, own and read a Bible for themselves. So was God still taking care of, and this becomes applicable to us because the question is, was God still taking care of his people even before they had the ability to do a daily quiet time?
Yeah.
Yes.
Amen.
And that's because they encountered him in the Word as they assembled as the church. And it's great that we have the ability to supplement and extend what God does in the assembly through private Bible reading. But what we also see is that is supplementing. He does his main work through that public assembled worship as his word is brought to his people, read and proclaimed. And yes, it is. We should rejoice that we have these abilities and tools to pursue these things, and we should delight in it. And we just shouldn't say, and everything else that isn't that, you know, let's not diminish what God has actually used. I mean, as long as, I mean, you brought up Noah, right? And so, like, let's go back at least to that, whenever that was. And that's been a while. at least till then, the main way God has used his word to bless his people is public assembly. So then, you know, coming out of that, like, what do we make of I mean, I think that the devotional times are good and useful. Just we don't want to, because I guess personal anecdote that has shaped my thinking. I remember in college, I was in college ministry with a guy, and he was like, we were talking about our quiet time, and he's like, you know, today I like took a break from the study I was doing. I still read my Bible, but I did something else. And it was almost like he felt guilty that he read the Bible, but he didn't follow like this plan.
Yikes.
And that just struck me as, this is a weird thing. If you feel like you're in a bad spot, one, even though you read the Bible, but it just wasn't the next step in your set plan. And, you know, I think he said something like, and I'm hoping, you know, I'm still hoping like God will bless me, you know, because I was like, well, actually the blessing is meeting with God. Whatever else happens in our day, it's not like we do our devotional time in God's word so that he blesses us some other way. You know, if I meet with God, he'll make my job go well.
Or that the grace we're pursuing, you know, through the means of grace, even in the public assembly, we shouldn't think of that as some substance or some sort of like fuel that is separate or energy that is separate from who God is and his presence to bless anyway. That can be kind of the mechanistic view that a lot of Roman Catholicism has presented, especially in neo-scholasticism. It's almost like mechanical view of grace as a substance and the sacraments as a mechanistic dispenser of that thing. So then yeah. It becomes God as the one who pours out this grace, but we view grace as God's undeserved favor. But if we boil it all down, dude, really, what is it? It's fellowship with God. It's his presence. It's union and communion with him. We're not looking for something other than that.
Right. Like, that's the blessing.
The blessing is that, and then his work in us to make us more like Christ and perfect us so that we would glorify and enjoy him more fully, ultimately in a perfected, glorified state in the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah, that's right.
Let's talk a bit about baptism. The word, I love talking about the administration of the word and the reading of the word, but especially the preaching of the word is a great blessing and benefit upon us. But baptism, also a very significant means of grace, one of the two sacraments that we uphold. You describe baptism kind of as the believer's birthmark, carefully distinguishing it from faith itself, which you compare to family DNA. So why is that distinction helpful, that we don't elide those two or conflate them? And how does it guard against the versions of misunderstanding that we often see?
Yeah, so one of the things that I don't want people to, you know, is sometimes metaphors get ahead of you, right? And you kind of have to grab hold of it and pull it back in. That's what I was trying to do with the DNA birthmark. So you have a birthmark, because birthmarks usually, at least a lot of them would be hereditary in a sense. And so it manifests something, it indicates something deeper. Mm. It isn't the thing. It's a mark of the thing. Mm. It's not itself the thing.
Yeah.
And that's why I want to say faith is the DNA of the Christian. Baptism doesn't make us a Christian. It marks Christians.
Yeah.
But faith is what ties us to Christ, so that we receive him and all of his benefits. So baptism doesn't do that, but it marks that. And yet, at the same time, marks can be important. You know, if you're supposed to stop at an intersection, but there's not a stop sign to tell you that, that's a bad spot. We need some signs. We need some marks to help us indicate things, to navigate the world. Signs are good. Marks are good. And in some situations and in some sense, marks are even necessary. It's good. Mm. It's good to be marked as part of your family. We want that so that we know where we belong, you know, to whom we belong, who belongs to us.
Yeah.
All these sorts of things.
We have the name of Christ on us, even as we have a family name kind of thing.
Right. And so baptism in that sense does something. And that's what I'm trying to indicate there is that it's not disposable, but it's also not the thing that if you became a believer in Jesus and died before you could be baptized, are you still a Christian? Yes. Mm. You know, and that's, you know, sometimes a sort of intense hypothetical situation. How realistic is it? I'm sure that there's some realism to it. But, you know, if it were the case, well, it's not one where we should worry. At the same time, in ordinary circumstances, the fact that if it's not absolutely necessary to salvation, does that mean we just, this comes back to the, we want everything to be as important as everything else. In an ordinary situation, if baptism isn't absolutely necessary, do we dispense with it as if it's a preference? No. Jesus gave it to us. He told us to do it. He works through it. I mean, it is something, it is a means by which he works to do things. And so not only should we do it because we're supposed to, but we should do it because it's good for us. Mm. And Jesus wants us to have it to bless us.
There's so many things we can talk about, in not only just the significance and the efficacy of it, the usefulness of it, but one thing that often comes up with people is they get confused or they want to speak about it. And I think some of these are downstream of the misunderstandings. But one place you use in chapter 8, you start speaking about the image of a coffee maker. So whenever I hear about coffee, I perk up and we're ready to go. But you speak about a timer, coffee maker on a timer, and use that as an illustration for baptism's efficacy, that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment that it is administered. And that can be confusing to people. The relationship between faith and baptism can be confusing. We kind of touched on that. But how does this understanding of realizing that the efficacy of baptism, its power or effectual nature, like what it does, what it produces, it's not necessarily tied to the time that it's administered. But that doesn't mean that it's worthless. So how do we understand that? How do you help your people and church understand these things? And what's a better way to think about baptism and its application?
So in the terms of, Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about this baptism as what's a sacrament that includes washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that signifies our engrafting into Christ, participation in the benefits of the covenant of grace, and our engagement to be the Lord's. And so, one, as David Irving, who graciously provided me a nice endorsement for this book, pointed out, there was one place where I had not adequately emphasized signifies as an important word in that statement. Baptism isn't our participation in the benefits of the covenant. It's one way that we experience our participation in the benefits of the covenant of grace, but it signifies, it doesn't do this. It signifies it. It is a sign. Now, it's a sign that is directly related to, we come back to the stop sign, right? It's hard to participate in the stop if something didn't indicate to stop. At a given intersection. Now that's forced. It's a little bit on the fly, but I trust people take my point. And so it's not a dispensable sign. Signs are good, as we've said. And yet it is something by which Christ does these things, but not necessarily at the time when he gives. Like, do we think of anything that can become effective as time goes on? Well, yeah, there's lots of things, treatments for your house, when the insect guy comes around and sprays, which is just an interesting, he sprinkles the pesticide or whatever, around the edges of your home.
It's not the immersion of judgment.
Are the bugs instantly gone? No. Does the effect, the efficacy, take place as time is going? Yes. Can we think of any other examples in the world where time is a factor in how something happens and its efficacy occurs over time? Yeah, I think so. We've just given one example. And so I think it's a paradigm mistake. It's a category mistake. Essentially to demand that the efficacy of baptism happens at the moment when it administers is to assume the Baptist understanding of what baptism is. How can it be this if it's not doing it when, well, I think that presumes because I'm declaring my faith, because it is my faith. And it's the mark of inclusion in God's covenant community. It is something where Christ does this to us and can continue to do that work, not just at that moment, but over time. I think it's interesting that the confession says not necessarily, you know, tied to that moment. Is it possible that an infant can be a believer in the Lord Jesus? They can hear before they exit the womb.
Sure.
And have been in church. So this isn't like, and baptism does this in this instance of infants. It's no, the word has been at work already before they exit the womb and come into the world so that we can meet them. Because they were a person, you know, this comes to a different, they were a person before they were born, while they were still in the womb. They were a person with ears and a soul before they exited the womb. And, you know, we trust that they were in worship where the word was proclaimed. And have they heard their pastor already bringing the word to them before they were born? Yes. Can God use that to bring them to faith? Yeah. Mysteriously, yes.
Yeah. We don't presume it, but we can't preclude it.
Right. I'm not saying it is the case.
Right.
I'm just saying, can it be the case?
Right.
Yes.
Sure.
And so it could be the case that this is already signifying something that is true. And it can also be signifying something that we trust will be true as Christ continues to use his other means of grace to do the work of, you know, bringing the benefits of the covenant of grace to bear upon this person. They still belong to the covenant community, and that's an important feature of this too. Even apart from partaking of the substance of the covenant of grace, they are a participant in the administration. We still think that they're accountable, you know, in some sense, not in all the senses of a communicant member, you know, somebody who's made profession to be able to come to the Lord's table. But, you know, if enough time goes on, we would be like, I think you should profess faith. Like, we should talk about it or discuss what's going on. Mm-hmm. That means they don't have a disconnected relationship to the covenant community if we're expecting that. If one of our young people were growing up and living a licentious life, we wouldn't just say, well, haven't professed faith. Right. We would still be, you know, engaged. So they are responsible to the covenant community in some sense.
Right.
You know, we just admit that. Even if you don't share our view of baptism,
right,
people would still behave that way and relate to the young people of the church that way.
Mm-hmm.
And so that indicates that, in fact, there is a relationship established just as a participant, being part of a family that belongs to this church. And so baptism is a mark of that relationship, as well as deeper spiritual realities that we trust to become true and to be received by faith.
Yeah, I'd like to move on. This is a great conversation, but we ought to speak about the Lord's Supper as well. There's many illustrations and important points you make about the Lord's Supper, about the real spiritual presence of Christ in the supper. You speak about the table as a chef's table and how ridiculous and sad it would be if the chef never showed up at the table and participated. You speak also about the understanding of the table as a sacrificial meal versus a receipt for a debt that's already paid, and compare and contrast that with the Mass or the Eucharist in the Roman Catholic understanding. But I'd like for you, if you wouldn't mind, explaining about the relationship between the Lord's Supper and Passover. And, you know, Warfield is one to understand that Christ adapted the Passover, so to speak, rather than just replacing it or just reinstituting it. There isn't a literal lamb being sacrificed at the Lord's Supper. But this brings with it this understanding that the supper might be kind of something akin to a rehearsal dinner for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So how does that future orientation shape the way that we should understand what's going on at the table, but also how we should come to it?
So there's you've highlighted two different directions. You know, as we think about the Lord's Supper in reference to what was before, in the way that God instituted the Passover, and Warfield does point out, you know, the Passover is the occasion and the setting and provides the frame for what Jesus does with the Lord's Supper for us. You know, now the Passover was this meal commemorating of sorts. I mean, acknowledging, dealing, reckoning with the fact that God was about to spare these, you know, the firstborn and, you know, protected by the blood of the Lamb. The, you know, sinners were spared, even though those not protected by the Lamb's blood were going to die. Now, that already gets us right into the spiritual meaning of what Christ does. Those protected by the blood of the Lamb are spared from judgment. And then God is rescuing his people out of slavery as they participated in the, you know, the people with this meal were brought out of slavery. And that's true for us as well. Now, one of the backward-looking aspects to this, and I think I got this from Burkhal. I couldn't find it again. But it seems like it at least struck me as I was reading Burkhal like years and years and years ago, is one of the striking things about the Lord's Supper in relation to the Passover is what's not there. And, you know, in as you compare these two versions of this, of God's meal for his people, what is absent from the Lord's Supper? And that's the Lamb. But he's not absent. That's the thing. It's just, it's switched from we had to sacrifice a lamb to we have a lamb who is fully and finally effective. We don't need to sacrifice another lamb and provide it at this meal because, in fact, the lamb who was slain on the cross, that sacrifice is fully and finally effective. And so we can think about what's not on that table, a cooked lamb. Because the lamb died providing full forgiveness of our
sins.
For all. And then the forward-looking aspect is, you know, this is a relatively small sample of food, you know, in the way that we do it. And it is a deposit of a feast to come. A feast at the return of Christ when we see this wedding feast of the Lamb, when all of his people, his bride, is gathered to the table to celebrate the consummation of all that he's done and bring us into the new creation. This meal is a sign that we're welcome at that feast. You know, the chef, so to speak, steps out of the kitchen to give you a bite that you might know what's coming when you get to sit down at that chef's table.
Sounds great. I just love that image.
The Lord's Supper is perhaps, I mean, you know, we don't want to be Roman Catholic, and I understand that, you know, and become wrapped around the participation in the Mass.
Sure.
But the Lord's Supper is a incredibly valuable confirmation of all the promises that God makes us in his word.
Amen.
And we ought to treasure it perhaps more than we have.
Yeah, you speak about even frequency and argue for more frequent observance. I mean, we could get into that, but for the sake of our remaining time, I'd love at least to give some attention not only to prayer as a means of grace, but then speaking about the role of the church in this as a central place that we go to participate in these things, not doing them privately. Of our own accord. During COVID, we saw these ads for like private, you know, private communion sets. And I thought, what in the world are we talking about?
Yeah.
But first off, what about prayer as a means of grace? How do we understand that? And even, I mean, if you might touch on understanding our singing as a form of prayer, I think that might be helpful to some people listening as well.
So there's two aspects of, you know, the Shorter Catechism lists prayer as one of the outward and ordinary means of grace. And there's been kind of a question about that, you know, in that it's different than word and sacrament because it's not objective. It's kind of, and that's in a sense true. It's not a thing that comes at us. It is something we do. And yet I do think it's a means of grace. And I think that because in the sense that a means of grace is something that Christ uses to work upon us. And we can come to think of prayer as the thing I do, right? God wants me to do this. I'm not really sure why. He knows everything I need. But it actually, you know, if we think about Philippians 4, you know, the time is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but rather by prayer and supplication, bring your concerns to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that, you know, Paul, a pastor, doesn't just say, hey, don't worry about it. Mm. He tells you how not to worry about it. He says, rather than be anxious, pray about it. Because worry is a conversation you have with yourself about something you can't change. Prayer is a conversation you have with God about something you can't. The result coming out of that in Ephesians, and I think that and chi in Greek is expressing result. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. Because you prayed. Now, not because in the sense of the transactional way we were talking about, but because Christ is at work in our prayers to sustain us, to fill us, to help us. And it's not just response to prayer, it's in the prayer, like, you know, through by using our prayers to do these things to and for us, that he does that. And we see something similar, you know, explained in the book, you know, something similar in Jude, how prayer is one of the things God uses to keep us. And it's God's work to keep us, as even we have these things that are part of our practices that are, but preaching and word and sacrament are also practices, even if the pastor is doing them and we receive them, you know, these are still practices and God works through them. Mm-hmm. And prayer is another practice that God works through it. So in one sense, of course, prayer is a duty, like we should do it. But it's a delightful duty, and it's not a begrudging duty, and it's not a duty that we do because we don't understand. I mean, we may not understand all that prayer does. That's fine. But we should understand that one of the reasons why it's a good duty is because God uses it and uses it not just in response to it, but uses the prayers themselves. And then... yeah, that starts to shape how we think. Yeah, so there's a discussion in there about what are our songs in worship. And, you know, if we ground this in the church's history of singing psalms, that almost helps us because the psalms are prayers, and that's very obvious. You know, they're addresses to God about things going on in the psalmist's life. And yet they were meant for the assembly. And so in that sense, the songs of God's people have always been, you know, seen as, I mean, they have functionally been prayers set to music. Now, that ought to shape what we think we is fitting to sing, you know, in one sense, because I think so often we can turn songs into about me, not necessarily in content, but does this song do it for me? And... do I like it? Do the, you know, I have a concern that actually we're less concerned about the words, that I fear that in a lot of churches we could just put slap bang heresy in the words if the tune did it for people and they'd belt it out, you know, just as forcefully as, you know, any of the sound good Orthodox songs.
Yeah.
That's just a concern that I keep in the back of my mind. You know, we don't have to chase that very far, but these are prayers to the Lord. That's, I think, ought to be our fundament. And that is one of the things that helps help us understand how we're keeping the worship service means of grace worship, because not even our songs deviate from that, that fundamental premise of means of grace. This is still something that God has assigned to us as an ordinance. I mean, he tells us to sing. That's clear. Old Testament, New Testament, you know, we're supposed to sing. And one of the reasons is, well, these are prayers. Now, they are also, they move two directions, because we are supposed to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's true. And yet we also know that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are addresses to God. So there's two directions that these move. And so we're not praying to one another. These are encouragement, admonition, exhortation to each other, but they're Godward focused first. And I think that that calibrates why we might, most people don't struggle to love to sing. I actually kind of struggle to love to sing. I'm not a great singer. It's not really the part where I get most amped up. And this helps me, you know, why is this worthwhile, even though I'm not really a singer? Well, because God is using prayers. This, mm-hmm. these are prayers. And it's not about me. It's not about how I experience the singing. It's about what's prayer good for? And that also on the other, like, I'll sing whatever, you know, the people who think that way, because it's just singing's great. Well, this also helps focus, what are we doing with singing and what is this singing for? And why is it the wrong question to be like, well, what song helps me? What song do I like? Liking a song is not really the criteria for this application of singing.
Yeah. Is it suitable? You know, that kind of connects to, you know, the latter point about the church worship and the Christian life. One thing you insist on is that worshipers are never spectators. So we need to be participating, and we need to be doing so in a right and an appropriate way. So the singing of songs as a form of prayer is not a pragmatic effort. It's not entertainment. It's not, you know, do I like it? But is it appropriate, and is it suitable for the occasion and the situation, et cetera? But it requires all of God's people who are present to answer that call to worship and to be engaged in this group effort. It's not, as you would suggest, or as you say, that it's not a spectator sport. So really, what does full congregational participation actually look like in your view? Understanding that some people, you know, there's a dialogical principle and that the ordained minister is doing certain things and the people are not, and that's very intentional. But flesh this out for us, or explain a little bit of it for people who might be wondering.
So one of the things that, I have a couple like nitpicky things that I try not to broadcast too much, but that are still there for me. One of them is when we talk about our church buildings, and somebody might talk about the stage, and
oh man.
I don't like calling it a stage at all. Now, I'm not saying let's go the Anglican direction and call it a chancel. That's maybe not the way, but a platform. Oh, how about just a platform?
Your platform?
Why does that animate me?
Yeah.
Because a stage is where a production happens that you observe. Mm-hmm. And church isn't about we have a platform. I mean, that's even in Ezra Nehemiah, right? Where they put a platform there for them to read the word. Why? So that everybody can see. This is functional, not performative. Mm-hmm. Okay. And so that's why it's there. And it's not a stage. It's a platform, because it's not just about you observing this thing unfold. It's not a production. It is something that, yes, you see, but you're part of it. You're engaged with it. Even the things that are coming toward you in terms of a sermon, you're supposed to be digest. You're supposed to be receiving in an active way, not just watching passively for entertainment.
Right.
You're supposed to be receiving it in an active way, even when you aren't the one praying out loud. You are still supposed to be praying and adding your prayers along with the prayer leader. Now, sometimes you are praying because you're singing. And in that sense, you're vocally active in the prayers. You are supposed to be active in all the receptive elements, all the contributions as well, and not just, okay, that's happening over there. Mm-hmm. This is something that we're all part of it.
Yeah, and it's incumbent upon us to be engaged in it. It's, again, that's partly what the call to worship is. The Lord is calling us to engage in these things, and it's
calling us to worship Him.
Exactly, and it's also why it's so important for us to have the regulative principle of worship as an extension of sola scriptura, that the only things that we should be calling people to do in the worship service are those things commanded by God and regulated by his words. It's, we don't have a call to worship and then engage in something that is extra biblical. It may not be wrong in and of itself, but we can't require God's people to do things that God doesn't command in the worship service. And that's just an understanding of church authority in that regard.
And that, that combined with, you know, what we've already said, the other facet on this is preventing the consumerist mindset towards church, mm-hmm. because it's not that church is putting on a production for you. This is something in which you're participating. And so it's not, I didn't enjoy that. Yeah. It's what are things in which I should be participating? Because you aren't the audience for worship. God is the audience for worship.
Yeah. It's a service.
We forget that.
Liturgos. It's a holy service. Yeah.
So he's the one we're worshiping. Mm-hmm. That's Matt Smethurst posted a really effective line on social media. You know, somebody says, I didn't enjoy worship today. That's okay. We weren't worshiping you. I think it's exactly right. You know, this isn't about you having something you enjoy. This isn't a performance for you. This is something that we do before the Lord, all of us together, mm-hmm. and we're all participating in it, albeit with different ways of contribution and participating, mm-hmm. you know, officers versus people, not versus, but in contrast.
Well, the officer is taking the place or acting as a representative of the Lord in that case. So that's why we have that dialogical principle. It's not that, it's a versus or better than or less than kind of thing. It's that the minister who's preaching and leading the service, on the whole, by default, is standing in for God. He's God's representative. So it's something. I love talking about these things because I think a lot of people don't. And a lot of people just in a normal worship service, certainly just if you take a random evangelical church, I hope confessional Reformed churches are a little more knowledgeable and, with it in terms of these principles and these ideas. But when we just go out and about, maybe you're visiting family or something, you're going to your home church or visiting somebody somewhere, and you just walk into a place, just a Protestant church, especially, you know, evangelical community, non-denominational churches, there's just no consideration of this. And and it's sad, and you wish that there would be more. But that's one reason why I think this book is important, Harrison, not only for our confessional reform folks, it's going to be very useful for them, but it's the kind of thing I think you could hand also to some family members or people that are true believers and Christians, but maybe they're just not taught well in terms of these means of grace. I think this could be a really good book for, I know people in my life that probably ought to read it and be good for them. But we've been speaking about meeting God and his means of grace, how word, sacrament, and prayer help us encounter Christ by our guest today, Harrison Perkins, published by Baker Books. Love seeing that, 2026. Harrison, it's always fun to speak with you. Sorry for keeping you so late, but I can't help it.
No, great to spend time with you. Yeah. Always love being with you. Thanks for having
me. Likewise, brother, and blessings upon your ministry over there in Oakland Hills and at the OPC in the Detroit area. Keep at it, brother, and we'll keep you in prayer, but also I'd like for people to follow up. If they have any questions or comments, you can head on over to reformedforum.org. You can write into mail@reformedforum.org or hit us up on the various social media avenues. We'll try to follow up and respond. Check out the archives for previous conversations with our guest today, Harrison, and get some of his books. There are several, and you'll benefit from reading them. We've got a lot of news and updates, things going on the website. I may already have dropped in some of those updates at the beginning of this episode before it even started. But if I haven't, please check out reformedforum.org, especially for our upcoming events. We've got a seminar in Birmingham, Alabama, coming up at the end of August. We have our annual conference at the end of September in Gurnee, Illinois, which is really close to our office here in Libertyville. We'll be talking about the Covenant of Grace. Greg Beal will be at that one. Marcus Minninger will be delivering two lectures. Lane Tipton and myself will be speaking as well. And then come February, we've got our big summit, February 19th and 20th, I think. It's a Friday, Saturday, 2027. We'll be celebrating our 1,000th episode. We'll have a summit with many guests speaking, you know, in a more relaxed kind of podcast-friendly environment. We'll have a banquet dinner, and then we will have the recording of the 1,000th episode, all of that. Downtown Austin, Texas, in February. You can find information about it all at reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening and for watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.